Imagine the joy of our Lord, and imagine the joy of our Heavenly Father, brethren, at this occasion. What a privilege it is for us to witness this. We are very thankful and we are pleased this evening to be able to have our dear brother Ken Rawson speak to us on the subject of baptism and consecration. We might just mention, by way of information, that the format for this evening will be that there will not be a receiving line for our candidates following the baptismal service. That will be taken care of on the Saturday evening of the Love Feast. So the format will be that Brother David will lead us in a song service with the closing hymn and prayer following the service through the preparation of the candidates and their immersion, and then we will be dismissed in prayer by Brother Ron Chastain and be dismissed from there. So, dear brethren, we're happy and pleased to turn this meeting over to a very competent servant of the Lord, and with the Lord's blessing upon this hour, Brother Ken, please.
Thank you, Brother Brent. Brother Bob, Brother Keith, I've known both of you for many years and have watched the Lord's drawing in your lives. And I consider it a privilege to be able to serve at your immersion service this evening. And Bob and Keith, I want to read you a scripture. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Many married couples in our day aren't able to have children. Because they desire to have a family so much, they're willing to spend thousands of dollars in adoption. And we oftentimes read of rags to riches story. No, God desired a divine family. And he was willing to pay the greatest price in the universe, the death of his only begotten Son, that he might have this divine family. Bob and Keith, imagine that you have been invited into the family of the Heavenly Father, the Creator and God of the whole universe, to be a part of his royal family. This is the greatest rags to riches story in the history of the universe. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are able to cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Abba is the American form, form of father, and pater is the Greek word for father. Now, much has been said why these two words have appeared together in the New Testament. But all Jews living together, or rather living in Israel in New Testament days, spoke Aramaic. And the word Abba was one of the first words formed on the lips of infant Jews. It denoted a simple, complete love. You know, a baby loves his father. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know his father's limitations. His father can do everything. It's only as he begins to grow up that he realizes the limitations of his father. And the Greek word pater denotes the intelligent apprehension of the father relationship. Now the two words together, Abba Father, expresses the simple, complete love, Abba love, combined with the intelligent confidence, pater love, both of which a more mature child of God is privileged to enjoy. You know, when we're babes in Christ, we have an unreasoning trust in our Heavenly Father that he can do anything. unreasoning in the sense that it's not an experienced knowledge. We have not yet learned this. But as you grow up as new creatures, you will learn by experience that your Father is limitless. He is all powerful, all love, all wisdom, so patient, so loving, so understanding, so kind. But he has two limitations. He cannot lie, and he cannot deny himself. And thank the Lord for these limitations. Now, all who have been begotten to divine sonship have first made a full consecration to God. And this is why Bob and Keith are here this evening. They desire to demonstrate by the symbol of water immersion their full consecration or dedication to the Heavenly Father. We know that water immersion is merely a symbol of the real baptism that should have already taken place in your lives. Speaking of the real baptism, Paul tells us in Romans 6:3, "Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death?" Baptized into Christ's death. What was Christ's death? Why, it was a sacrificial death on behalf of the world of mankind. And you and I are privileged to share in the sacrificial death of Christ, being baptized into his death. And water immersion is a fitting symbol of this sacrificial death. As the candidate comes to the immerser representing Christ, it shows how we come to him in full consecration. And also with the complete confidence that it is only through his ability and his power and his help that we will be able to fulfill our vows of consecration. Then the candidate or the immerser lowers the candidate into the water, where he is buried by the water, buried into the will of God. And the will of God for his people during the gospel age is sacrificial death. Then the candidate is raised out of the water, picturing that while he is still buried after the flesh in Christ's sacrificial death, he is now as a new creature walking in newness of life. Baptism into Christ's death is also spoken of in the scriptures as consecration unto death. I want to briefly consider concepts of consecration in the world. You know, the only people in the world that are happy to any degree are those who are consecrated to a cause. The others are seeking after elusive bubbles and thrills, but they never are satisfied. But there are some people in the world that are thoroughly dedicated to a cause, and to that degree, they have happiness. And some of their dedication, and some of their sacrifice would even put us to shame as Christians. For example, the father of the X-ray. He was so inspired by his conviction that the X-ray would play such an important part for humanity and medical science that he dedicated his life to developing the X-ray. After a number of years of carrying on experimentations, he began to lose fingers. He lost a hand, part of an arm, a foot, part of a leg. He ended up flat on his back in bed, still dictating and conducting experiments because he felt that the X-ray would be so vital to mankind. What dedication. What consecration. But we as Christians are consecrated to the greatest cause in the universe. And we want to consider three scriptural motivations for our consecration. First, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we were Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not live henceforth. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, Paul's logic for dedicating his all to the Lord was very simple. He was once dead in his trespasses and sins. He now had life through Christ's sacrifice, but it cost so much. The sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. That Paul said, there's only one thing left for me to do. And that is to live for him who died for Paul. There was no other choice. It was just that simple logic to Paul. The Lord did so much for me. The only reasonable thing I can do in return is live entirely for him. Our second scriptural motivation, 1 Corinthians 15, 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Here Paul is speaking to the church class as being baptized on behalf of the dead. Who are the dead they're baptized for? Jesus, speaking to the world of mankind, said, let the dead bury their dead. The whole human race has been condemned to death through Father Adam's transgression. Those above the earth and under the earth are all dead from God's standpoint. And the church class is being baptized on behalf of the dead. If we be dead with Christ, we will live with him. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him in that grand and glorious work of taking the dead world of mankind and bringing them up the highway of holiness to perfection. What an inspiration to give our all to the Lord. A third motivation, Psalms 31, verse 3. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Yes, the Lord is our rock and our fortress. And what should we do about it? Oh, just sit back and enjoy the blessings. No, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Remember Brother Barton's talk on the highest motive? I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. He observed how that if our motivation for serving the Lord is personal reward, it's sad. If our motivation is even the blessing of the world of mankind, which is a wonderful motivation, it's not reaching high enough. The greatest motivation for consecrating our all to the Lord is the desire to honor and glorify his name. And Bob and Keith, you are faithful unto death and receive the reward of the divine nature. You will have such ability and such power to honor and glorify the Lord throughout eternity that you could never have in any other plane in the universe. What a glorious prospect before us. Consecration means sacrificing our all to the Lord. And the scriptures use many illustrations to depict consecration, sacrifice of our all. One of the illustrations is stewardship. In biblical days, oftentimes the landowner of a great estate would hire a steward. And the landowner would just sit back and relax and let the steward manage his everything he had. He had the power of attorney. He could do whatever he wanted with the landlord's estate. The scriptures use this as an illustration of consecration. When we consecrate our all to the Lord, all our time, all our money, all our energies, all our everything, families and everything we have, the Lord says, all right, I'm going to give it right back to you. You're going to be my steward now. You have the power of attorney. You can do whatever you want with your time, your money, your talents, and your efforts. But to the degree you use them in serving me and honoring my name, to that degree you will show your love for me. And that's the test that is on us daily. How much do we love the Lord? It will be testified by how much we are fulfilling our vows of consecration, our sacrifice of our all. There's another reason for, practical reason, why we sacrifice. You know, there's two things involved in consecration. One is the sacrifice of our all, and the second is our growth and development as new creatures to perfection, to the full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus, developing the character likeness of Christ. Now, these aren't two independent efforts. There's a cause and effect relationship between the two. The new creature grows only at the expense of the flesh, at the sacrifice of the flesh, at the crucifying of the flesh. This is the law of growth of the new creature. Paul, we won't take time to read it in Hebrews 13:20, speaks of the new creature being made perfect through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He is not here speaking of justification, but the justification of our flesh, but the perfection of the new creature. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through Jesus' blood, through sharing in Jesus' blood, through sharing in the privilege of suffering and dying with Him, as we are sacrificing, as we are subduing the flesh, as we are crucifying the flesh, the new creature is growing and developing as a new creature. The new creature will only grow at the expense and sacrifice of the flesh. Two illustrations on these two aspects of our consecrated life. We have a wood-burning stove at home, and we enjoy it. Oftentimes in the morning, I'll open the doors, and there'll be a log, fully shaped. But I'll touch it with a poker, and it just crumbles to pieces, a hollow shell. Second illustration. You know, have you ever tried to pick green peaches? You have to pull at them, you know? But you ever tried to pick a ripe peach? All you have to do is gently lift upward. And it releases from the tree immediately. Bob and Keith, at the end of your consecrated walk, might your flesh be a hollow shell, fully consumed in the Lord's service. And because of its being fully consumed in the Lord's service, might you be a ripe piece of fruit that the Lord just has to gently nudge upward to take you home. And does not have to pull vigorously and harshly in great company experiences before you are yet qualified to go home. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24-25, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The pastor has a very interesting article on this in reprint 32:35, where he gives quite a restricted definition to cross-bearing. And whether we agree with the definition or not, I think it makes a contrast with sacrifice that is a very points up a very important principle in the Christian life. The article raises the question, what emotion accompanies sacrificing? And the scripture is brought to our attention, Psalms 40:8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Well, it was a delight for Jesus to sacrifice. And you know, many joyful sacrifices that we continually make, because they're so joyful, we don't even think in terms of there being sacrifices. Like studying the Lord's Word at night. It's a sacrifice of time. Attending the meetings, attending the conventions, takes time and effort and money. These are sacrifices that are so pleasant, we don't even think of them in terms of sacrificing. But then the article goes on to deal with cross-bearing and observes that cross-bearing is when doing God's will is so strongly opposed by the world, the flesh, and the adversary that's a sorrowful or grievous or vexatious experience or unpleasant experience. And I think the most classic example of cross-bearing is Jesus' Gethsemane experience. You know, he went into the garden saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death." And he prayed, "Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible, in accordance with your will, let this cup pass from me." But someone might say, "Yes, but the angel came, and Jesus was comforted. That wasn't unpleasant." Yes, but that cup experience was still very grievous, for on the very next day when Jesus was enduring that cup experience, he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" According to the narrow definition suggested in this article, sacrificing is joyful experiences. Cross-bearing are grievous experiences. Now, the important principle is this. A balanced Christian will be involved in all aspects of Christian responsibility. He will not just be doing what he's enjoying. No, we're willing to sacrifice in many areas where it's joyful. But are we just as zealous and willing to sacrifice in areas that are grievous or difficult or unpleasant? If we hold back in these areas, we will not develop fully as new creatures. We will be great company material. I like to divide sacrificing into two areas: the outward sacrifice and the inward sacrifice. The outward sacrifice is basically giving all of our time, money, energies, efforts in the Lord's service to the extent of our ability and to the extent that our legitimate mortgages permit it. A little story. Now, the story goes that Farmer Brown was on the brink of bankruptcy. And a chicken and a pig on the farm were pretty concerned about this, and they were discussing the problem. And the pig said, "Well, you know, Farmer Brown's a great guy. Let's do all we can to help him." And the chicken said, "I have an idea. I'll give him eggs, you give him bacon." We evolved to sacrifice our all in the Lord's service. Are we giving eggs? Are we giving out of the abundance of what we have? Or are we giving bacon? Are we spending all of our time, efforts, and energy, even at the cost of our lives, in the Lord's service? We should be consumed in outward sacrifices in two general categories. The Lord has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are as ambassadors of Christ to preach the word of reconciliation to the world of mankind. We should be laying down our lives and witnessing, tracting, following up, holding public meetings, witnessing to the glory of the Lord. But also Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And we should also be laying down our lives on behalf of our brethren, driving them to meeting, visiting the sick, the afflicted, the isolated, helping our brethren any way we possibly can along temporal lines or along spiritual lines. Just one further word on outward sacrifice. Bob and Keith, might your outward sacrifices be what I call honesty and humility sacrifices. A willingness to sacrifice where no one knows or no one really cares, even if they do know. Do nothing for pride and vainglory, Now, to illustrate this principle, I'm going to use an illustration that will put those of us who are speakers on the spot. And you lift the principle out of the illustration and apply it in your own individual lives. Now, oftentimes, as elders, when we get a speaking invitation, say, from a distant convention, we reason, well, you know, it's going to take time and it's going to take money to go there. But because the Lord opened this opportunity of service, I feel it would be wrong to turn it down. And we make the effort. We sacrifice the time and the money when we fulfill that invitation. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves, are we willing? Are we honest and humble enough to make the same sacrifice of time and money and effort, or even less effort, to perform a service that nobody sees? A service that doesn't place us in a position of prominence. When a privilege of service in obscurity presents itself, are we just as willing to say, well, I don't feel it's right to turn down this privilege of service that the Lord has given me? Apply this principle in your own lives. And Bob and Keith, let honesty and humility govern your sacrificing, and great will be your reward in heaven. Then there is a second category of sacrificing, which is what I like to refer to as the inner sacrificing, which is basically the sacrificing of our will or rights. You know, when we consecrate our all to the Lord, technically speaking, we no longer have a will. And we've given up all human rights. There are only several exceptions. One, where rights affect our mortgages, our families, and two, where the Lord's cause is affected, like Paul, he exerted his Roman citizenship at times. And three, at times where our welfare as new creatures is affected. But even here, we must sacrifice many times our planned welfare as new creatures. And I think Jesus was a wonderful example of this. Remember how on one occasion he was very weary and tired, and he left the multitudes and he told them to take him across the lake to the other side. He wanted rest and he wanted to pray. And when they leisurely got to the other side of the lake, the news spread around. There was a multitude waiting for him over there. What did he do? Say, well, leave me alone for a while. I need rest. No, he forgot self. He forgot his own needs. And he continued to minister to the multitude. And you know, there are times when you're going to set aside an evening just for study, or a weekend for some special new creature activity, and then the phone's going to ring. And an opportunity to serve a brother or help somebody will present itself. The question is, are we willing to sacrifice our interests as new creatures, our planned welfare as new creatures at times, as Jesus did, to serve the Lord? I think many aspects of the inner sacrifice is conveyed to us in Philippians 4, 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The pastor has beautifully observed in one of the manna comments how that the Greek word for moderation here means yielding your preference or yielding your desires where principle is not involved. And the Greek word here means intensely reasonable. Matthew Arnold defined it sweet reasonableness. And you know, I think we can learn a lesson from mountain goats. On narrow mountain paths way up in the mountains, a goat can be coming downward, one can be walking upward. Just passageway for one goat. And when they come head on together, what do? Argue it out, as human beings do. Perhaps as Bible students do at times. No. One bows down, yields, and the other steps over him. Let your sweet reasonableness be known unto all men. get into practice of sacrificing self and self-will and self-interest. You know, I wish as Bible students, when we entered a business meeting, we could see a sign over the doorway. This is a sin offering experience. The privilege of sacrificing self and self-will. In deference to our brethren. You know, we are in the school of Christ. An important part of school is examinations. And the Scriptures tell us that the Lord your God proveth you to see if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the purpose of these examinations is to reveal to us how much further we have to go to complete our courses in the school of Christ. And he tests us along various lines, you know. I'm sure all of us, in our expressions to the brethren, in our testimonies, we say, oh, we love the world so much that we're just longing for that time in the kingdom when we're going to be able to bless the world of mankind. Well, the Father's testing how much you love the world. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 20. Paul says, the Lord has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As ambassadors of Christ, he has given us the word of reconciliation that we should be saying to the world, be ye reconciled to God. The Lord says, oh, you love the world? Why wait for the kingdom to bless them? Bless them now with the truth. Give them hope through the word of truth. The Lord knows very well that to the degree you love the world and want to bless them in the kingdom, to that degree, you will try to bless them with the message of truth today. Another way the Lord is testing us is we say we love the brethren so much, we're willing to lay down our lives for them. But the Lord tests us along this line regularly. How do we act in business? Maybe there's an old brother or sister in the class that wasn't too appealing to us, or they were a nobody, and now they're in a nursing home. They've been there for years. Have we lost interest in them? Are we willing to lay down our lives for all of our brethren? Another way the Lord tests us, we say our highest motive for consecration is that we want to honor and glorify the Father's name. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. What happens in time of trial? You know, when we're in trial, usually others are observing us. Our husband, our wife, our children, our fellow workers, our brethren at times. They see how we act and react under that pressure. And what is our highest desire, our highest motive in that trial? Satisfy self. What is our prayer in that trial? That the trial might be removed? Or some aspect of self-interest? Or is our prayer for strength to manifest the right spirit in that trial? That the Lord's name might be glorified in the eyes of others. For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Bob and Keith, now that you have consecrated, you have a new set of standards in life and a higher standard of conduct to live up to. You know, the Christian gives up things in two areas. One, fallen man practices sin continually. Never should you willingly give in to the cravings of sin of your flesh. And every time you do, we rejoice that we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. But we do not sacrifice sinful things because technically we never had a right to sin. But we are to give up sinful things. But there is another area in which we do sacrifice. God has given man so many legitimate blessings. And for the most part, the Christian is to place these on the altar of sacrifice. And at times you're going to find your brethren involved in either of these two areas that the Christian should give up. Remember, your standard is not your brethren, but the Lord. It is Christ and Christ alone. And I'm going to read a brief list of do's and don'ts for the Christian life. I'm sure everybody would write out the list a little differently, but this is what appeals to me. One, never ask why an experience happened. Rather ask, what Lord do you want me to learn? Two, never ask yourself what you should do. Rather ask, what does the Lord want me to do? Three, never think of what others should do for you. Rather think of what you should do for others. Four, never seek honor and credit for self. Rather give praise to others and seek honor for God. Five, never take satisfaction in what you have attained spiritually. Rather always be painfully aware of how far short you fall of perfection. Six, never seek complete contentment in the things of this life, whether it be loved ones or temporal goods. Rather struggle to attain full contentment in the Lord. Seven, never demand or expect love or even justice from others, yet never give less than love to others. Eight, never resort to the ways of the adversary for personal gain. Rather practice righteousness regardless of personal loss. Nine, never be satisfied with doing that which is good. Rather, don't settle for anything less than the best for the Lord. 10. Never think that extra service or sacrifice will expiate willfulness and wrongdoing. Rather, remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. 11. On the other hand, never feel that the pursuit of holiness excuses inactivity. Rather, remember Paul's words, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." I think Jesus best summed up the do's and don'ts in the Christian life when he said, "He that seeketh to save his life will lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake and the gospel, the same will save it." Now for a very sobering line of thought. We feel that the time is very short for the high calling, for the earthly kingdom is fully established on the earth and the restitution calling goes forth. And no doubt, the crowns that have been apportioned to you, Bob and Keith, have been lost by other members who ran for the high calling. And down through the centuries of the Christian age, we know that many have been called, but only few have been chosen. Why? Why do so many fail? Especially in view of Romans 8, 35, 38, and 39, do so many fail. And we want to read Romans 8, verses 35, 38, and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice Paul lists every conceivable thing, condition, circumstances, or personality. And he says none of these things can separate us from the love of God. But notice one thing Paul does not list. That is self. We are our own worst enemy. Self is the only thing that can separate us from the love of God. Whether we fail in a doctrinal sifting, in a test of love for the brethren, or in a test of materialism, self will be the reason for that failure. And we want to deal with three things we can do to prevent self from deterring us from making our calling and election sure. one thing, follow Paul's model. This one thing I do. Two illustrations. Down the streets of Portsmouth, England, more than 150 years ago, walked a sailor. One arm, one eye, a persistent state of nerves. He could not tread a ship's deck without becoming seasick. He would have been in a home for incurables if his name wasn't Horatio Nelson, the British admiral who defeated Napoleon's navy. The man's spirit literally drove his flesh. And Paul was cast in such a mold. Paul, regardless of body weakness, said, "This one thing I do." Another illustration. W.H. Murray, a number of years, conquered Mount Everest. And he wrote a book about it. And he said that in climbing without oxygen at high altitudes, the mind loses interest in events and objectives. And it has to be spurred on by the will. And every morning before the climbers start out, they have to discipline their mind. They have to set a predetermined objective they want to reach before they stop the climb for the day. And they have to so fix it in their mind, and while they're climbing, they have to continually discipline their will to reach that objective. Because the mind wanders and the mind becomes weak and it wants to quit in high altitudes. The Christian is a man who knows his purpose. He has his eyes fixed on a goal, and he presses towards it despite the disappointments, the discouragements, the failures, the frustrations, and the trials of the way. Bob and Keith, you're mountain climbers, climbing to Mount Zion, the top of Mount Zion. Every morning, set objectives and goals to be accomplished that day. Set aside a time for prayer. Set aside a time for studying the Lord's Word. And in your daily and weekly schedule, discipline yourself to set aside time to serve your brethren, visiting the sick and the afflicted, and serving your brethren in other ways. Set aside time to sacrifice in the public work and witnessing to the Lord's honor and glory. We cannot, we must not drift along daily. This one thing I do must be our model if we are to succeed. Second thing we can do, Paul's words in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. To make this statement, we have to become so in love, so enthralled with Christ, that we will want to just imitate everything about him. You know, Paul so thoroughly loved Christ. He had such great love, such great admiration, that he just wanted to imitate him in every way. He wanted to do everything, to think, to speak, to act, just the way that Christ would. And thus Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. Now to thoroughly love Christ in order to want to imitate him, we're going to have to become thoroughly acquainted with him. And we can do this by studying his life in the Gospels. Bob and Keith, walk up and down Galilee and through the hills of Judea with Jesus in his word. Stand next to him when he was with the multitudes. And it says he looked upon them and he was moved with compassion and he healed them. Join him as he supped with the sinners and the publicans and was criticized by the Pharisees for it. Stand with him as he proclaimed the judgments upon the scribes and Pharisees. Go with him to the hill overlooking Jerusalem when he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are set unto thee. With tears coming down each cheek, he cried, how oft would I have gathered thee to me as a chicken gathereth, or as a hen gathereth her chicks, but thou would not. Watch with him. Kneel with him in Gethsemane. Be with him during the torturous hours of his trial, when they spat upon him, mocked him, scourged him, and yelled, crucify him, crucify him. Stand beneath the cross when all forsook him, even the Father, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Become so intimate with Christ, so familiar with Jesus, become so enthralled with him that you'll just want to imitate him, to think, to speak, to act that the way Christ would. And thus the words of Paul will become your words. For me to live is Christ. Third thing we can do to make our calling and election sure is humbly realize that by ourselves we cannot attain the standard of perfect love that is set before us. It is only by the Lord's strength that we can be faithful. But if we daily and hourly, each year of our consecrated life, seek the Lord's help, we will make our calling and election sure. Bob and Keith daily claim Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Peter 1:2. According to his divine power, he hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And Bob and Keith, when you fail, and at times you will fail miserably, cherish Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and the hearts of the contrite ones. You will fail, but a just man falleth 7 times. But by the Lord's grace, he riseth up again. Because the Lord is dwelling in this high and lofty place. Oh, what a tremendous contrast. To help little ones like you and I to revive our hearts when we do fail. And don't be discouraged with failures. Actually, you'll find if you analyze it, the many times you think you're a complete failure in the Christian way, there are little victories that you didn't notice. Bob, you had 2 children. I'm sure that before they started walking, Eleanor and you would get about 5 feet apart, and they took little Peter and said, "Walk to Daddy, walk to Daddy." Little Peter would take a step and fall flat on his face. What did Daddy say? "Oh, you're a complete failure?" No. He took a step. He took a step. This is the way the Father looks at our progress in the narrow way. He knows we can't make it overnight. He knows we're going to fail time and again. But analyze your failures. And you will find little victories that were yours only by the grace of the Lord in your life. And cherish these little steps up Mount Zion into the kingdom. And now, Brother Bob and Brother Keith, I'm going to ask you to stand up, and I want to ask a few questions in front of the brethren here. Brother Bob and Brother Keith, you realize that through the fall of Adam, you were born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and were thus sinners. Have you accepted Jesus as the ransom for all and accepted him as your personal Savior?
I have.
On the basis of this, have you made a full consecration to the Lord?
I have.
Because you have taken these steps, I consider it a great privilege on behalf of the body of Christ gathered here, the representation of the body of Christ the world over, to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And Brother Bob, I'd like to give to you a scripture, Psalms 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. First Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Lord bless you. And now, we're going to make a request of everybody present. We want the audience to stand. Sister Mary Lee, would you go to the piano, please? We'd like the brethren in the audience to stand, and we're going to sing the first and last verses of hymn number 23. And Brother Bob and Brother Keith, we'd like you to turn around and face the audience while we're singing these two verses. Hymn number 23. Sit down. Brother Bob and Brother Keith, we want to welcome you into the divine family. We have such a wonderful Heavenly Father, and He loves you so much. And we have such a wonderful elder brother who will walk with you each step of your narrow way. And before you, behold other members of the divine family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. And view them as God views them. They're all dressed in white. They all have a beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness covering them. Oh, at times you will probably be hurt by one of your brothers or one of your sisters. But don't peek under that robe. Because if you do, you will see mars and scars they've received in the struggles against the flesh. But view them as God views them. Because of the blood of Christ, He looks at their intentions. And if you look at their intentions, their desires to help you, their desires to serve the Lord, they will continue to look beautiful to you. And you know, you're babes in Christ. And they have been in the way a while. They have a knowledge of the truth. They have experience in the narrow way. Come to them with your questions. Ask them for help. If you have a problem, share the problem with them. If you're in a trial, ask them about the experience, if they have had a similar trial, and they probably will have had, and they'll be more than anxious to help you. And to those in the audience, we say, I'm sure all of us feel that our new brethren in Christ have a very short time to make their calling and election sure. Their trials and testings will come very fast, over a short period of time. And when you extend to them the right hand of fellowship, be sure that it's real fellowship, partnership in Christ. Share with them your knowledge of the truth. We know we have some prophetic preferences and differences among us, but rise over this and share with them more importantly, the basic concepts of truth. Urge them and inspire them to get a well-founded foundation knowledge of present truth through the studies of the six volumes of studies in the Scriptures. Encourage them to this end. And also share with them your past experiences, even those unpleasant and perhaps bitter experiences in your struggles against the flesh that gave you deep insights into the principles of holiness. Open up your hearts to them. Share these experiences with them, and what a wealth of practical information they will receive from you. They will help them to make their calling and election sure in the short time that is before them. And may God bless us all to this end. Bob and Keith, you can be seated now.
Thank you very much, Brother Rawson. You have given our new brethren words of inspiration for the rigors of the way before them. And you have renewed and refreshed our spirits and reminded us of the way before us. And while, brethren, we turn to hymn number 47 in closing, and we will stand on the last verse, we will mention that at the close, we will close this session with Brother Ken in prayer, and then we will ask our candidates to go around the back and prepare. And Brother David will, at that time, be leading us in a song service. And when the evening will close with the prayer of Brother Ron Chastain, who will be the immerser, and we will ask the brethren not to tarry too long after, please. Hymn number 47, standing on the last verse, please.
Thank you.
eternal God, how thrilled and humbled we are that we can cry unto Thee, Abba Father. And we are thankful for new members into the body of Christ. And we do pray Thy special blessing upon our brother Bob and our brother Keith, that they strike out on the narrow way. We pray that Thy grace might be with them, and that Thy power will sustain them. And at this solemn time, might each of us think of our consecration vows, and so number our days as to apply our hearts unto wisdom. And for the world of mankind, we pray that the sacrifice of the church might soon be completed, that Thy blessings might flow out to the poor, groaning, sick, sin-cursed world of mankind. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Now we'd like to continue singing with the use of hymn number 307, all the verses. 307, I Will Not Fear. Let's continue singing hymn number 191. Not my own. 191.
Water baptism, picturing our complete submission to doing thy will. We thank thee for this occasion. We welcome these two young ones into our midst, and we dedicate ourselves to be of help and service to them as the brethren have been to us. And may we to each other continue to help each other along this narrow way, that we might complete our baptism in complete death and see thee face to face. We ask for thy guidance and direction, which we realize we need every day. May thy Spirit rule in the lives of these two who have symbolized their consecration. And may we not hinder them, but be of only help along the path of the narrow way that they have chosen to be this one thing that they are determined to do. Through thy strength only and through the merit of Christ is this possible. And in his name we pray. Amen.
Be sure to take back any hymnals you may have brought.